Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
If y'all can find your way to your seats, we'll try to get started. Hey, Brian, would you mind getting that door back there? Well, we're gonna continue our study of the perseverance of the saints this morning. This was a two-parter. So if you missed last week, it exists forever on YouTube. And you can catch it there if you want. So we're going to, last week we looked at this aspect of the doctrine, which I summarized as only those who persevere to the end will be saved. So the idea there being, yes, we believe in eternal security of the believer. Yes, we do believe that those who are truly saved will remain saved. But there's a distortion of this doctrine that's often circulating, which says to the effect, once saved, always saved, and you can't lose it no matter what you do. And the doctrine of perseverance corrects that potential misunderstanding, such that what we affirm and what the scriptures affirm is that only those who persevere to the end will be saved. And that's a genuine life of faith that the believer lives, that is not perfect. It's somewhat like a roller coaster. It has its ups and downs, sometimes quite serious ups and downs. But ultimately, no one is fully or finally. So today we're going to look at the other side of this doctrine, which is what's really the bedrock truth, which undergirds those who persevere to the end. Paul?
Sorry, I just want to ask you a quick
question. Oh, sure.
Just because in my mind, when I hear saints will persevere, and once you're saved, you're always saved, those sound like the same thing to me. So when you're saying that, what we're pushing back against is that if a person lives an unfaithful life apart from any kind of obedience to Christ or attempt to follow Him, but they say, you know, I prayed a prayer when I was 12, we're saying that person shouldn't hope that they're in Christ. That they don't have a basis for assurance. Is that what we're pushing, saying?
Correct. Correct. So that's a good clarification, Paul. So that's why I tacked that phrase onto the end. Once saved, always saved, and you can't lose it no matter what you do. That's the misunderstanding. That there could potentially be someone who, with just the barest, shallowest intellectual assent, would insist that is saving faith, gets them into heaven, and then it doesn't matter how they live from that point on. So,
Todd, could I just say?
Yes, ma'am. Yes.
The method of ministry within the context of certain churches has promoted that in an unbelievable way.
It sure has.
You go forward, you pray a prayer, and you get counseled for 20 seconds, and then they bring you back out, announce you're saved, always saved. I mean, that's
right.
What such a, I don't know, a blight on, you know, Christianity in a lot of ways. People are so deceived that they are because they were told.
Yeah, unfortunately. And of course, I think it's done with the best of intentions. You know, just to be charitable. At least I think maybe it often is, and it's an overcorrection, I suppose we could say, of the other erroneous idea we would say. In an attempt to counteract that error, the pendulum swings too far the other way. So this morning, what we want to end on is, what is it that undergirds the saint's perseverance? Is it the saint's spiritual strength, their own willpower and stamina that keeps them on the path and faithful to the end? No, we'll see this morning that it's God himself who's the faithful one. It's God himself who, as in our salvation from beginning to end, is the ultimate sovereign. So let me pray, and then we'll dive right in. Lord, we thank you for this time once again to gather, to look at your word. And so, Father, more than anything else, we want you to be glorified. We want your truth to be clearly proclaimed and heard and understood and applied. And so to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you've got a handout. And on the first page, you see this second part. So part one, only those who persevere to the end will be saved. Part two, the saints most certainly will persevere to the end. And so there's a couple of quotes. One from Anthony Hokema, who I think is now the late Anthony Hokema, but in his book, Saved by Grace, Hokema writes, "Can a person who has true faith ever lose that faith? To this question, the person of reformed persuasion says, no. It should immediately be added, however, that the Calvinist gives this answer not on the basis of the superior spiritual strength of the believer, but on the ground of God's faithfulness to his promise." So that's an important caveat. Again, let me emphasize, this doctrine of perseverance is not God's faithfulness to his promise. True believers persevere not because of their strength, but because of God's unchangeable mercy. So the comeback that you'll sometimes get, especially from, say, that I don't want to label people, but that no lordship salvation group, the ones who would insist, it's okay. You prayed that prayer, you walked that aisle. You're fine. Don't worry. And they
insist on this idea of persevering to the end. Well, you're just promoting the idea that only superstar Christians are actually real Christians. If the only people who are ultimately saved are the ones who persevere to the end, then it must be too bad for most of us, because that would only apply to this small group of superhero Christians. And the confession, which you've got chapter 17 now in its fullness there on page 1, all three paragraphs. The confession deals very, very realistically and honestly with the nature of the Christian life. The life that perseveres is not a perfect life. And so the framers of this confession did not have a Pollyannish view of what a true believer who perseveres to the end, what that life looks like. And we don't have time, unfortunately, to dwell
long on this, but if you just glance at that third paragraph, you know, having affirmed the fact that those who are genuinely converted, regenerated, are preserved and kept to the end, and do persevere with a life of faith and repentance, love, joy, hope, and etc., they still may fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time, just to read from the confession. There can be serious lapses in the life of a genuine believer. There can be seasons of real struggle and doubt. And what would appear to any outsider looking at that person's life in that season, they might actually scratch their head and wonder, gee, I thought that guy was a Christian. He sure doesn't look like one anymore. But of course, that's for a season. And so the paragraph ends by affirming that those who are truly regenerated will ultimately renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So I just wanted to be sure and mention that, just so no one gets the idea that the persevering saint is some super Christian, and you, lest you think to yourself, well, that certainly doesn't describe me, so there must be no hope for me. I think after we read paragraph 3, we realize there's hope for most all of us. Okay, so if you flip your sheet over, now we can look at what the Scripture teaches about this side of the coin, the fact that our perseverance does not rest ultimately upon our own willpower, but it is the Lord Himself who is the faithful one, who keeps His promise, who shows us unfathomable mercy in preserving us and keeping us to the end. And so you can see there at the top of the page, and we'll see how far we get. I'm quite sure that we'll run out of time before we run out of texts, but that's okay. I essentially took that second paragraph from the confession, which gives us the biblical ground for believing that true saints persevere to the end, that the Lord keeps them to the end. But just to start with, there's a couple of well-known passages that I'm sure you've all seen before, but they're so relevant, I just had to include these. So, John 10, 27 through 30. Heath, would you read that for us?
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
Now, this is a passage, and I think you'll see as we go along, a lot of what the confession gives us in terms of biblical grounds for believing that we persevere to the end, a lot of that's actually contained in this one text. But just to briefly hit some of the high points. So this is Jesus, of course, talking about His elect, those whom the Father has given Him. And so from the very start, there's this tone and atmosphere of assurance and this rock-solid sense of being kept, being known, right? Jesus says, who hears his voice? His sheep hear his voice. He knows them, and they follow him. He gives them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of his hand. So we could almost end with that one. It's just such a powerful statement of not what the disciple of Jesus does in order to keep him or herself in the faith, but what Jesus himself does to keep that disciple, right? No one can snatch them out of his hand. And even further than that, the Father who has given them to him, who is greater than all, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one, which is to say, Jesus and the Father are united in their purpose and in their mission. They are together holding firmly and securely all those who belong to them. And of course, there's that well-known text from Philippians where Paul, you know, it's interesting in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul describes famously his perseverance, right? He talks about pressing on to the end, taking hold of that which he has not laid hold of yet. It's such a good and vivid description of his own commitment to Christ and how that's real. And his life of faith is a real, hard-fought, it's an actual life of faith that he is living. You know, he is pressing on. It's really strong language. He is pressing on firm to the end so that he may lay hold of that which has ultimately been reserved in heaven for him. But you see, in his mind, there's no contradiction between that description of the believer's persevering faith in chapter 3 and this promise with which he begins in chapter 1, he, that is the Father, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So see, ultimately, all that he describes in terms of his personal persevering faith in chapter 3 is completely undergirded and empowered and enabled by the Father himself. So that the work is God's work. It's the work that God begins. It's the work that God brings along every step of the way. And it's the work that God brings to completion. So that brings us to the confession, chapter 2, paragraph 2. So we get now a list. This is probably not an exhaustive list, and we won't be able to touch on every single one of these aspects, but these are, if certain passages like John 10 and Philippians 1 affirm this doctrine clearly and directly, there's also a number of other doctrines that from which you would necessarily infer perseverance of the saints, okay? So, and they all interlock. They're all interconnected. They're all related. So some of these passages that we look at repeat. There'll be some repetition. And you might want to crack your knuckles and have your thumbs ready, because there's just too many texts to print all on one page, so we'll do a lot of flipping around, if that's okay. Okay, good old-fashioned Bible drills. Maybe we should practice that. So let's start then what we see first. This perseverance of the saints does not depend on their own free will. Well, then what does it depend on? Well, first and foremost, it depends on the unchangeableness of the decree of election, which flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. So let's look at Romans 8 as an example. And this will no doubt be very, very familiar to most of you. Romans 8, verse 30. Stan, would you mind reading that for us?
And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
So you'll notice there what's often referred to as the golden chain. It's a series of what you might imagine as links in a chain, dimensions or aspects of your salvation that you could distinguish one from the other. You could isolate each one and draw a distinction between predestination, calling, justification, glorification. They're distinct. But notice what Paul does in this text is he links them all together such that no one who is truly saved would lack any link in the chain, right? It's unbreakable. So he begins with those whom he has predestined, those whom the Father has chosen from the beginning, those whom he has from eternity past, due to no foreseen faith or merit in them, utterly of his own free grace, he sets his affection and love upon them. And he predestines them. And then in time, in their actual life history, calls them, regenerates them, justifies them, and then ultimately glorifies them. So the doctrine of election itself affirms the idea that none shall be lost, right? If God has elected you from eternity past, then he has guaranteed your salvation ultimately, right? He himself is immutable. He does not change. His purposes do not change. And so, based on his decree, all whom he has predestined, he ultimately glorifies. And so Paul puts that together as links in a chain, so to speak, a package. Another good reference on this is back to John 6, another well-known text. Connor, would you mind reading that one for us? John 6, 37 to 40.
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
That's a powerful statement. Jesus has been given people by the Father. So election is not election is unto, we are elected to a final purpose or goal, right? So It's not as though Jesus gave his life for just the possibility that people might be saved. You know, if that were the case, then isn't it conceivable that possibly no one would be saved? If it really is up to the person, and Jesus has only made available a way, and it's made possible to just a nameless, faceless mass of people who may or may not take advantage of the offer, then isn't it conceivable that, strictly speaking, perhaps no one would take the offer? But that, of course, is absurd. And that's not at all what the Bible teaches. There is a definite number. People, specific, individual people. You know, you by name are known by the Father and by Christ the Good Shepherd. And he gives eternal life, verse 39, and loses nothing. He loses nothing. All that come to him, he never casts out. All who come to him, verse 40, will be raised up on the last day. And so, I think it's safe to say that the all in each of these statements is an actual all, right? Not just Jesus' manner of speaking, but he really means everybody. Everyone who comes to him, he will raise up on the last day. So, election is one doctrine that confirms this notion of perseverance. No less important is, in the second place, what the confession describes as the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him, which is to say, Christ's own ministry, right? So these things, each one follows from the other. Those whom the Father has eternally set his affection upon and called to himself, he then most certainly, in sending the Son to accomplish redemption on their behalf, will be successful in doing that. The Son's work is effective, right? Jesus doesn't just come to make salvation possible. He comes to actually accomplish it and make it happen. And then through his Spirit, actually apply it to all those who belong to him. So in that respect, let's look quickly at Romans 5. So there's the effectiveness of Christ's work, his perfect life, his atoning death, and his resurrection. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Colin, would you mind reading that for us?
Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life.
So you see what Paul's doing here? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Sorry, from the greater to the lesser. So he begins in verse 9, which is actually, of course, linked to the preceding verses. So, you know, these arguments of Paul, to really unravel them and do them justice, you just kind of have to go back to chapter 1 and just start there and work your way through. But we don't have time for that. So Let's just slice that sausage right in the middle and look right at there. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, which is to say, since the obstacle, which is our sin and guilt, has been most definitely overcome, since that problem has been solved, will the Father not preserve that justified one to the end? Yes, he will. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more. Shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? So if God has accomplished that which deals with our sin most definitively in Christ, then will he not also keep us to the end? Will he not also deliver us from his wrath to come? He will. And of course, once you understand what justification is, it is the end time verdict of God as judge, which is final, which is definitive, which cannot be reversed or amended or altered or overturned. It is that final end time verdict of guilty upon Christ bearing our sin and not guilty upon all those who are united to Christ by faith. It is that end time verdict brought forward and applied to all those who through faith are united to Christ. So that's a definitive declaration by God that you in Christ are justified. And you don't just wait till the end at the final judgment to get that verdict. That final end time verdict is brought forward, so to speak, and given to us now in Christ. And it would be an absurdity to suggest that we ourselves or any other force outside of us could overturn it or alter it or cast it aside. Our justification is in itself assurance that we are children of the Father in Christ, sons, and that can't change. That can't change. Now, notice Paul goes on to say, verse 10, for if, sort of a similar kind of argument, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, if in your sinful, rebellious condition, God looked upon you favorably and mercifully in Christ and reconciled you, If he took you as a sinful, rebellious sinner and reconciled you to God, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Will he not finish what he started? It would be an absurdity to suggest that the Father would reconcile you as a sinner and then not continue with you as a reconciled person and through the intercessory work of the living and risen Christ keep you to the end. I suggest that would be an absurdity. And this text affirms that we're not dealing in absurdities. God will keep us to the end. Which brings us to this other aspect of Christ's ministry, which is just as important and just as relevant to us, but we don't often think about it as much, I don't think. But it's the ongoing priestly ministry that the Lord Jesus conducts on our behalf from the right hand of the Father. And this, of course, is probably most clearly expressed in Hebrews 7, verse 25. Natalie, you were hoping I wouldn't ask you to read. Do you mind reading that for me?
So again, there's a lot of information that comes before this, right? So verse 25 begins with that consequently, but we'll just start here. He, Christ Jesus, the great high priest, who has ascended to heaven, who has entered into the heavenly place, not the copy, not the earthly
tabernacle. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but Christ Jesus himself has entered the heavenly sanctuary with his own blood. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father. And from that position, as our representative, the second Adam, he represents us at the Father's right hand. We are in him there. So that when the Father sees him, he sees all who belong to him. And Christ is able from there to save to the uttermost, right? Completely to the end. Those who draw near to God through him. He lives always in that position, in that representative capacity, keeping his own, right? This is Jesus doing what he said he would do back in John 6 and John 10, his ministry as high priest. So as we come near to the end here, let me just point out what you've probably already known or observed. The work of God the Father in election, the work of the Son in his efficacious work and intercession, and our union with him, which is an unbreakable union, and the work of the Spirit. So there's a Trinitarian aspect to this. The Godhead in all of its persons, in all of its fullness, is preserving the saints, right? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So let's consider very quickly the work of the Spirit, the abiding of his Spirit, and the seed of God within them in giving them the gift of eternal life. We might look quickly at Ezekiel 36. This is Ezekiel's famous statement about the new covenant. What is God going to do for his people when he restores them, right? So he's telling the people of Israel, once you are restored once again, having been exiled, you will be brought out. And this, of course, is ultimately applied to the church, the people of God, Jew and Gentile. This is the promise of the new covenant, right? verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. To what end? To cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now you see, sometimes you'll hear this objection. Well, okay, so I can't ultimately be lost. I can't ultimately be snatched out of the Father's hand. I can't ultimately sort of accidentally slip through the cracks. But I might voluntarily walk away. I might voluntarily choose to abandon God. So what about that? Well, the promise of the new covenant is that through the regenerating work of the Spirit, we are caused to walk in newness of life. So that work that God does in the heart of the believer is the kind of work that causes the believer not to abandon the faith, not to ultimately walk away. God's preserving work is, He promises on His end, I will not abandon you. And then He furthermore promises, and I will do such a work in your heart that you will most certainly never abandon me. And so it's this complete, solid promise. Okay. Well, so we're out of time. You can take this home. There's plenty more to look at if you choose. Let me pray, and then if you've got any children in childcare, you can go and retrieve them. And like Paul said, do we still need maybe one other person back there, Paul? Have we got it?
We needed two, and I saw like four
hands. Okay. Okay. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your hold on us, your promises to us that you will most certainly preserve us to the end and ultimately save us. We thank you, Lord, that we can be comforted we can be deeply comforted by that. And that as we walk with you, as we press on, as we strive to lay hold of the goal that you have set before us, we can do all that knowing that your power is what is enabling us to live the Christian life. It is your power that is giving us the gifts of faith and repentance and keeping us and preserving us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use this truth to urge us on and also give us great comfort and confidence and assurance as well. And so we thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.